Saints, we are in the Gospel of Matthew this morning, and we're in chapter 11, and we're taking a sizable bite out of chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 24, and we're taking such a big bite out of Matthew 11 in order to grasp the context and what exactly is happening here. And these things, this event that's going on with the Lord Jesus, first dealing with John and then dealing with the Jewish crowds who are listening to him, this is all one singular event taking place. And so we want to pay attention to it carefully to figure out what is going on and why this was all happening. And let me tell you briefly before we turn to read the passage what was happening. Basically, what's happening here, people were beginning to ask, where's the kingdom? Right? John the Baptist had come, and what had John the Baptist been saying? The kingdom is near. Jesus had been saying the kingdom is near, and yet now John is in prison, right? By Herod, he's imprisoned. So the people are beginning to wonder, wait, he was saying the kingdom is near, but now the prophet who is saying that is in prison. What's going on with that? And also at the same time, the Jewish people have been expecting the Messiah to bring a violent overthrow of their enemies and oppressors. And yet, as they looked around them at this point, they didn't see any evidence that Jesus was going to overthrow the Romans or any of those who the Romans had placed in power, like Herod. So as we can see from the passage, the Jews were also beginning to reject Jesus openly. And we see that in verses 20 through 24, where he condemns whole cities because of their unbelief, because they refused to repent when Christ was preaching there. So this was a very tense time in the ministry of our Lord. People are saying, where's the kingdom? And what was happening is this, and this is what we're going to see as we work our way through the passage. People's expectations of what the kingdom would be like and how the kingdom would come, those expectations were not being met. And because those kingdom expectations were not being met, now they were beginning to question Christ. Now they were beginning to question John. And as we consider why the Jews were wrong in their expectations of the kingdom, what we want to be sure of and careful of is that our expectations of the kingdom are not like theirs. We want to ensure that we expect the kingdom to come in the way that God says it's going to come, and that we not try to make it come in a way that his word does not permit. So let's turn our attention now to the reading of God's word. I'll begin in verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, and he will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds.' Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. 'Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. The word of God. Now let's understand what was going on when the Lord Jesus launched into this defense of John and then into the condemnation of the unbelieving cities and his chastising of the Jewish people listening to him. What had happened is this. John had been imprisoned by Herod, as we heard earlier this morning from Matthew 14. Matthew explains that to us later on in chapter 14. He looks back in time and relates to us what happened. John had condemned Herod's marriage to Herodias, his sister-in-law. And John said, it's not lawful for you to have her, King Herod. Right? So there's the prophet confronting the secular king. That's a topic for another time. But there's the prophet confronting the secular king and saying, secular king, no, you may not do this. It is not lawful. You need to repent. Herod got angry. And doing what kings do, doing what sinners do when they have power, he silenced the one criticizing him. So he stuck John in prison. And that's what happened here. John is sitting in prison. And that meant that John's ministry was effectively finished at this point. He was done. He was no longer ministering in the wilderness. His disciples were without their leader because he was in prison and he would remain there until the point of his death, which Matthew 14 records. So that is the context for John and his doubt. And this is something that's really incredible for us. And it reminds us of the truthfulness of Scripture. Because here is John the Baptist, the Elijah who is to come. And what does he do while he's in prison? He begins to doubt. He sends his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one or should we wait for someone else? Why is that so incredible? Well, we have to remember what John had already said about Jesus, right? Especially when we look later on to the book of John, when we look to John 1, when he sees Jesus passing by, what's he say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So he had already proclaimed Christ to be the Messiah as a prophet, and here he is doubting. And it's interesting, some commentators and some thinkers are unwilling to say that John the Baptist could possibly have doubted Jesus. And so he was merely asking this question for the benefit of his disciples so they would know that Jesus was really the Lord. I don't think so. I think at this point, John, based on the Lord Jesus' response, I think that John himself was actually doubting whether or not Jesus was truly the Messiah. Why? Why would he have done that? Well, this is a little complicated, but I'll try to make it as simple as I can. From John's perspective, the Messiah, when he came, would bring judgment. What does that mean? Well, according to what John thought about the Messiah and the coming of the kingdom, when the kingdom came, it meant that Israel's enemies would be overthrown. It meant the wicked in the land would be judged, and that the king who came would establish righteousness in the land. So imagine that. That's John's expectation. All right? That's John's expectation. And now imagine that's your John and that's your expectation. You're expecting Jesus to come and establish righteousness in the land, and that means he's going to overthrow those who are in power and are wicked. He's going to exercise judgment on them. So that's what John is thinking. And now he's sitting there in prison, imprisoned by Herod. And he's probably wondering to himself, okay, the kingdom's coming, the kingdom is near, Jesus is king. Why am I still in prison? Why is Herod still in power? Right? When's the kingdom going to get around to actually arriving so that I'm not in prison anymore? I think that is probably what was going through John's mind. What am I getting out of here? When is Herod going to be overthrown? Because the Messiah is going to bring judgment. And that is true. We actually see that in the passage that the Lord Jesus references. And Jesus even acknowledges it. When he points to the healings and the mighty deeds he was working, he quotes Isaiah 35. That's the passage he's referring to. And within that passage, he's referring specifically to Isaiah 35 verses 5 through 6. And he's saying, listen, I am fulfilling prophecy. But if you turn back, you don't have to, but when you look at Isaiah 35, verses 5 through 6, if you look at verse 4, the verse that immediately precedes the verse quoted by our Lord, it speaks of judgment. So when Jesus pointed John to Isaiah 35, he's saying, yes, judgment is coming, right? He's acknowledging that, but he's also telling John, right now, this is what's happening, right? This is not judgment yet. Right now, what's happening is mercy, Right? The lame are walking, the blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, and the poor are having good news preached to them. And that's taken out of Isaiah 61, verse 1. So you don't need to look for another John, right? Because I'm the one. I am the Messiah, and I'm fulfilling the prophecy. I'm doing all the things Isaiah said I would do, and all the things that all of Scripture has said I would do. I am doing those very things. So why no judgment yet? Why wasn't there judgment at the same time? And this is where we get into John and his perspective. You see, John did not have the full picture in his expectations. And we know that John did not have the full picture. There was a mystery that had not yet been revealed to God and to God's people. And we find that mystery in the book of Ephesians in chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6, where Paul talks about the mystery of Christ. What is the mystery of Christ? That Gentiles are co-heirs of Christ together with Israel. Right? When was that mystery fully revealed? Not until Christ's ascension, when he gave prophets and apostles to his church. Then that mystery was fully revealed to God's people after following Pentecost, when there were apostles and prophets established in the church. Then that mystery was fleshed out. John did not have the full knowledge of that mystery. So what John did not understand was that Jesus had not come merely to bring justice to Israel and salvation to Israel. Jesus had actually come to bring salvation to the entire world, to every nation. And that meant that judgment, final judgment, the day of judgment, would be postponed. It would be postponed until when? Until all of God's people have been brought into the fold. And we actually see Peter say this very thing in 2 Peter in chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, where Peter tells us that God is not slow, as some count slowness, right? Why isn't judgment coming yet? Because God is not willing that any should be lost. And that's obviously a reference to the elect, to those whom he has given to Christ. So judgment is postponed, final judgment is postponed, until the good news has gone into the world and all of God's people have been brought to Christ. And that's going to take some time. That's going to take some time. John didn't have that picture. And the Lord Jesus didn't necessarily lay that out for him. The Lord Jesus merely said to him, "And blessed are those who do not fall away from me." Blessed are those who do not fall away from me. Now, my pet version of the Bible says, "Blessed are those who are not offended by me." I think in the Greek, the more faithful translation, or the more accurate translation, is to fall away. And in this case, I think the NIV has a better reading than the ESV. Blessed are those who do not fall away on account of me. Now, why was John in danger of falling away from Christ? Why would the Lord Jesus have had to say that to him, added another beatitude? Well, because his kingdom expectations weren't being met. So he was tempted to reject Christ as the Messiah. And the Lord Jesus here, when he says, "Blessed are those who do not fall away on my account," he's encouraging him to endure, to hold fast, to keep believing, even though things aren't working out like he imagined they would. And that was merely because John did not have the full picture. So here Jesus is saying, listen, trust me, have faith, keep believing, even though you don't understand all of it, right? Even though it doesn't make sense to you, keep trusting me. But I don't believe that the Lord Jesus is saying this, "Blessed are those who do not fall away on my account." I don't think he's only saying that for John's benefit. I think he's also saying it for the benefit of the crowd that was around him listening to him. Because as we know, when we look ahead to verses 20 through 24, at this point in our Lord's ministry, the Jewish people were already in the process of rejecting him and refusing to repent. That's why he calls down condemnation on the cities he lists. Because he went to these cities and they refused to receive him. They refused to repent of their sin and instead rejected him. So I think they were falling away on account of Christ. They were rejecting him. Why? This is the question. Why were they rejecting Jesus? I think we can answer that question when we consider how Jesus responds to the crowd after the disciples walk away. Notice what he does. As soon as John's disciples leave to go back to John, what does he do? The Lord Jesus launches into a defense of John's ministry. He launches into a defense. He is a prophet. That's what he's doing. He's looking at the crowd and saying, listen, John is a prophet, no matter what you may think. Now, why would he have had to said that to them? Why would the Lord Jesus had to have defended John's ministry as a prophet to the Jewish people? Well, here's why. I think that they were already beginning to look for an excuse to dismiss John. They were looking for an excuse to dismiss him. And I think when we look at verse 18, that suggests as much. They were saying, he has a demon. I don't like what he's saying. So you know what? He has a demon. You know what that does? That gives me an excuse to discredit you so I can ignore what you're saying. I don't like your message, so you have a demon. You must have a demon, because I totally so don't like what you're saying. You're possessed, because I can't accept your message. Why were they choking on John's message? Well, here's one reason. All right, here's one reason. He was imprisoned, and this, I think, added fuel to the fire. And we have to think of Israel's history. An imprisoned prophet, well, let's think of it this way. John had been declaring the kingdom was near. And in the Jews' mind, the kingdom coming meant that their enemies were going to be violently overthrown. It meant that the Messiah would come with military and political might, drive out their Gentile oppressors, and restore Israel to prosperity and glory. That's what they were expecting. But what was happening in the end, or in this, at this point, right? Here's John saying the kingdom is near. They were expecting, oh, that means the Messiah is coming with military and political might to drive out our enemies. And yet here's the John the prophet, who had been saying the kingdom is near. Now he's imprisoned by one of their oppressors. That didn't make any sense for them. That did not fit at all with their expectations of the kingdom. We have to remember their history. Imprisoned prophets in their history did not equal victory. Imprisoned prophets pointed to exile, right? Who do we think of when we think of an imprisoned prophet? Jeremiah. We think of Jeremiah. Was Jeremiah a prophet? Was his ministry a prelude to victory and prosperity, or was his ministry a prelude to captivity? It was a prelude to captivity, you see. So they look at John, they see an imprisoned prophet, probably thinking Jeremiah, and they're thinking captivity and exile. They're not thinking victory. They're not thinking prosperity. What's that do for them? That makes them want to reject his message that the kingdom is coming. Well, it can't be true. The kingdom can't be near. Why? Because the prophet's in prison, the so-called prophet's in prison. So the kingdom must not be near, and that also must mean that Jesus really isn't the Messiah. So when the Lord Jesus launches into a defense of John, he's not only defending John's prophetic office, the Lord Jesus is also defending his position, his role as Messiah. He's basically telling them, you need to believe what John has said, because he's a prophet. You need to believe what John has said about me. So how does the Lord Jesus defend John? Well, he basically, in verses 7 through 15, he affirms John's prophetic status. And he says a few things that are interesting here, and I want to point out two of them to you, from verse 11 and then from verse 12. In verse 11, You read that the Lord Jesus says that the least in the kingdom are even greater than John. Right? John's the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, right? And even the one who is least in the kingdom is even greater than him. That signifies to us that John and his ministry was officially the end of the Old Testament. He was the last prophet of the Old Testament period who pointed the way to Christ. So how are we greater than John? He's talking about those of us who are members of the new covenant, who live on this side of the atonement and the resurrection and the ascension, right? Which was Christ's coronation when the kingdom was finally established. The king was on his throne. How are we greater than John? Well, you remember I said a few moments ago how John did not have the full picture. John did not have a full grasp of the mystery of Christ, right? Guess what we do have? We have the full picture. We have it all in the New Testament. When we compare ourselves, saints, to the Old Testament saints, we are immensely and wonderfully privileged to them. We know the name of the Messiah. We know that he died for our sins, that he rose again, and that he ascended. We have his words written down for us. We have a significant advantage over the Old Testament saints. And for that reason, even though John was a prophet, a prophet of God, inspired by the Spirit of God, we know more than John did. We know more than John did. We can speak with more certainty than John did about who the Messiah is and what he did. And so in that sense, we are greater even than John. John was a prophet, but we know even more than him. We have Christ. We have Christ crucified. Guess what? John never lived to see those things happen. He didn't live to see the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension. He died before those things took place. So we're greater than John in that sense. That should remind us of the privilege we're enjoying every Lord's Day when we're hearing the Word of God declared to us. Every time the New Testament is read, every time the New Testament interprets the Old Testament for us, it should remind us of our privileged status. It should remind us that we ought not take these things lightly at all, that we should cherish them. I also want to talk about verse 12, because I think verse 12 is very helpful in understanding what's going on in this passage. At the same time, verse 12 has proved to be very perplexing to interpreters throughout the years. And I really don't want to get into all the Greek that makes verse 12 so difficult. So I want to try to summarize it, all right? I think that verse 12 is key to understanding what the Jews did want to hear. We know that the Lord Jesus and John were not telling them what they wanted to hear. I think verse 12 points us to what they did want to hear and why they ultimately rejected John and Jesus. Now, as I said, this passage has puzzled many interpreters. Why? Well, a lot of interpreters aren't quite sure of what it means, right? I think we're seeing two things being said here by the Lord Jesus. I think first we're reading that since the days of John's ministry, which was now finished, the kingdom had been coming or suffering with violence or force. That's the first question interpreters are asking when they look at verse 12. Is Jesus saying that the kingdom has suffered violence or the kingdom has been coming violently? Which is he saying? I would suggest to you my interpretation, and this even goes against the version that I have, English Standard. I suggest to you, again, I agree with the NIV, that the kingdom had been coming with violence. Not that it had been suffering violence, that the kingdom had been coming with violence or with force. That's the Greek word being used there. How had the kingdom been coming with force since the days of John the Baptist? Through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his mighty deeds. What had been suffering violence at the hands of Christ? Not human powers, the powers of darkness, the kingdom of darkness. Christ had been violently overthrowing sin and Satan and his dominion. Right? We know that was going on, right? That the prince of the air was about to be cast down through Christ's ministry, through his crucifixion. And so Christ was doing battle with the dominion of darkness. And I think that's what he's saying. He's affirming because he's playing on the Jews' expectations here. He's saying, yes, the kingdom has been coming with violence, which you have expected. That's happening. It's just not the kind of violence that you're looking for, right? I'm violently overcoming the effects of sin and demonic power. And then we look at the second part of verse 12, and I think this is where the Lord Jesus is pointing us to the expectations of the Jewish people. I believe that the proper way to interpret verse 12, I think Jesus is saying to us there that violent people seek to forcefully snatch away or gain control of the kingdom. Some interpreters would suggest that it means that people like John the Baptist are forcefully taking hold of it. I don't think that's what's going on there. I think the Lord Jesus is pointing at the Jews and saying, I'm doing this, I'm overcoming sin and demonic power violently. But you, who want violence, you're violent people, and usually that refers to wickedness, to wicked people who love violence. You want the kingdom to come by violence, by earthly violence, through warfare. And I think that's what he's pointing to. The Jews wanted the kingdom to come with the violent overthrow of their enemies. That's what they wanted Messiah to do. Put them to death. Get them out of here. Destroy them. Right? We want control. We want prosperity back. We want Israel to be restored to her former glory. Here's the problem. That wasn't the message of the prophets and the law, nor of John. And that's the Lord's point in verses 13 through 15. The kingdom has been coming with violence. You want it to come with physical violence against your enemies. However, John and the prophets have not foretold that is how the kingdom is going to come, right? See, the Jews wanted the kingdom, wanted the Messiah to establish the kingdom by worldly means. They wanted the Messiah to establish the kingdom through warfare. We're really going back now to 1 Samuel, where they wanted a king. It's kind of happening here again. We want a king to do what? To get these guys out of here, our oppressors. Get them out of here. So that we can have wealth and prosperity again. That's resurfacing again. But Jesus wasn't doing violence in that way. And that's not the kind of violence that the prophets foretold or that John the Baptist foretold. He was doing violence into the kingdom of darkness. So the core problem here is that the good news that Jesus was preaching, that John was preaching, this good news, it was not the news that the Jews wanted to hear. What were John and Jesus saying? What was the good news that was being declared? Jesus has come to save you from your sins. Matthew 1:21 and John chapter 1, verse 29. Jesus has come to save you from your sins. Why was that so offensive to them, right? Why was it so offensive for them to hear that, for the Lord Jesus to say to them, I've come to save you from your sins? They wanted to hear him say, I've come to save you from your Gentile oppressors. But he said, I've come to save you from your sins. Here's why it was so offensive. Because the Gentiles, the Romans, they were supposed to be the sinners, not the Jews, right? The Jews were supposed to be the righteous ones, the sons and daughters of Abraham, right? So they were supposed to be questioned. It wasn't their sin that had to be dealt with. It was all these sinful, unbelieving Gentiles that were causing them so much trouble. They were the ones the Messiah had to deal with. And yet, when Jesus came to him, when Messiah finally came, he didn't say, you know what, you're right, I'm going after all of those dirty Gentile dogs, those unclean dogs. Instead, the Messiah turned away from the Gentiles, looked at the Jews and said, you're sinful. I came for your sin because you're wicked. You know what? You're as sinful as the Gentiles. You're wicked just like they are. You know what? You're unclean just like they're unclean. That's why you need me. That was immensely offensive. And what we see there is the word of the cross. All have fallen. All need the blood of Christ. And this is what was so offensive to the Jews. This is why they repudiated the message of Christ. Because rather than condemning the Gentiles, he was condemning or pointing out, convicting Israel of her sin. And this is exactly why in Romans 9:33, Paul reminds us that Jesus is a rock of offense that causes the Jews to stumble. Why? Because he tells them, you're sinners. It's not the Gentiles that's the problem. It's your sin that's the problem. That's what you need deliverance from. More than you need deliverance from Rome, you need deliverance from your sin through my blood. And that means I'm going to die. It doesn't mean I'm going to overthrow Rome and take my throne in Jerusalem. It means I'm going to shed my blood for you on the cross and apparently experience defeat. This was absolutely unacceptable to the Jews because it did not fit with their expectations of the kingdom. They didn't expect the kingdom to come through the blood of the Messiah. They expected the kingdom to come by the sword of the Messiah. But Christ gave them something entirely different. Jesus acknowledges this. In verses 16 through 17, you know, the Lord says this. He says, what should I compare this generation to? And then he turns around and he compares them to children. So what should I compare this generation to? You're like a bunch of kids. That's what you're like, a bunch of kids. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, listen, Jews, my people, right? You want me to say one thing. You want John to say one thing, we say another, and now you're frustrated. We don't tell you what you want to hear. We don't dance to the tune that you're playing. And so you find reasons to reject our message, the message that you are sinners in need of a Savior. You make excuses for rejecting us. And as we see, John, they accuse of having a demon, and then Jesus, they accuse of being a drunkard and a glutton, right? So nothing John or our Lord did would have convinced the unbelieving Jews that he was actually the Christ. They would have found some reason to ignore or reject their message. And there's a lesson in there for us as well, that when we are sharing the gospel with unbelieving folks, sometimes you're going to run into those who at that point in time are simply not going to believe. And what you know that's happening when no matter what you say, no matter what you do, no matter how many times you may refute the arguments that are put forward that supposedly disprove the truth of the gospel, they always find another excuse, you know. And when it finally gets down to, like, you know, your taste in clothing and things like that, you know you've really hit the bottom of the barrel because it's gotten really... I've never had a discussion go that far before. Well, you know, obviously you don't know how to dress, so the gospel can't be true. It's never gotten that bad. But it potentially could, you see. So don't be frustrated when that happens. Don't give up sharing the gospel because you run into people that no matter what you say, they always have an excuse for you, right? That happened to Jesus too. It happened to John the Baptist too. So if it happens to us, that's okay. Just stay faithful. Don't give up. keep plugging away and sharing the gospel and trusting God to bring his sheep in as you are faithful with that. So no matter what Jesus and John said, the Jews were not going to receive them. Because rather than telling them that the Gentiles were the dirty dogs that needed to be kicked out of the land, they were looking at Israel and saying, you are the ones that are guilty of sin. You are the ones in need of forgiveness. Right? Let's talk about your sin and not the Gentiles. That's what made Christ and John's message so offensive to them, to the Jewish people. From there, the Lord Jesus, as we see in verses 20 through 24, has very strong words for the cities he lists because of their refusal to repent and believe him. In order for us to appreciate the severity of the judgment that was coming against these cities, all we have to do is remember the cities that are being condemned. I can simply point you to Sodom. Can you think of a more wicked city in the history of the world than Sodom? Absolutely not. God rained fire from heaven on Sodom so that nothing but ashes were left because of the wickedness there. That's how wicked Sodom was. It makes me wonder how some of the cities in our nation are still standing, frankly, when I see what God did to Sodom. The Lord is very, very gracious. It also tells us, when we consider how wicked some of our cities are, how horribly wicked Sodom must have been. And yet the Lord Jesus tells Capernaum that it will be worse for Capernaum on the day of judgment than it will be for Sodom. Because, why? Because Capernaum and all the other cities had something that Sodom never had. Sodom never had the Son of God walking its streets, performing mighty deeds, and declaring the good news of the gospel. Sodom never had that. Right? And so because of their rejection of Christ, Capernaum was liable to greater judgment than even Sodom. Saints, that shows us how severe it is, how dangerous it is to reject the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. To hear the gospel and to reject it is to earn the greatest judgment for ourselves. And that's a sobering thought. It shows us how precious is the word of the cross and how carefully we must present it and how we must plead with people when we are sharing the gospel with them to believe, understanding that if you reject Christ, if you refuse his offer of salvation, then there is nothing but judgment awaiting you. So we see it's plain, I think, as we look at the general context of the passage. The Jews did not want to believe Jesus. They didn't want to believe John. Some of them to the point where they had evidently been hardened so that the Lord Jesus condemns entire cities. So the question then that I'll pose to us is, what do we gain from this? What do we gain from this? How does this apply to our lives? And that's a bit of a thorny question, I think, because none of us here are Jewish, first century Jews living in Palestine, which means that our expectations for the kingdom, we're not looking for the Messiah to come with a sword and overthrow our enemies. That's completely alien and foreign to us, right? So how does this apply to us when this is so geared towards first century Jews and their situation? How on earth does it apply to us? Well, I think it reminds us of a few things, several points. Let me walk through those with you. First, it reminds us of something the New Testament teaches us in a few places. It reminds us that establishing the kingdom in the world, it does require force and might. It does require violence. It does involve warfare. Scripture is very clear on that. But it does not involve warfare of the worldly sort. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, and also in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. In Ephesians 6, 12, Paul tells us that our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of darkness. You see, the Jews had it wrong, the first century Jews. They believed the fight was with flesh and blood. They didn't realize, no, the real fight is with the powers of darkness. What does that mean for us? Well, it means that the kingdom, as it advances in the world, it is not going to advance like worldly kingdoms advance. How do worldly kingdoms advance? They advance through military might, through conquering. That is not how the kingdom of heaven advances. It does not advance through the sword. It advances through the gospel, through the word of the cross. Why is this so important for us to remember? Here's why. Because I think it's easy for us, in spite of ourselves, to fall into the same kind of thinking that I think the first century Jews were thinking. And what were they thinking? They were thinking to themselves, the kingdom lacks worldly might. We have no power. How can we resist our enemies? We're powerless. And I think it's easy for us to imagine that the church is powerless, especially when we live in a context like our own, when we see immorality being made legal by those who are in governmental power, especially when we see the name of Christ being so despised publicly so that you're not even permitted to speak his name without there being some sort of penalty in some situations. We see that and we begin to feel powerless, I think. How do we have an influence? How can we promote and advance the kingdom in the world when we lack all power? And I think that's exactly how the Jews felt. They felt powerless against their enemies. And I think that the Lord Jesus also appeared to lack worldly power, because he wasn't running around wielding a sword. He gave himself. But here's what we have to remember, right? Jesus was not powerless. His power simply did not consist of the sword or of political might. His power consisted of what he accomplished on the cross. So we don't need worldly power to advance the kingdom. What do we need? We need the word of the cross, which is the power and wisdom of God. That's how the church advances the kingdom in the world. Not by worldly means, but through the word of the cross, by preaching Christ crucified. And you know what ends up happening? You know how we can prove this from history? When we look back through history, when does the church lose influence in the world? Because we can see some spots through history, long periods of time, where the church had lots of influence. What happened? How was that influence that the church had in the world? How was it gradually lost over time? Here's how. Because the church stopped proclaiming Christ crucified faithfully. Every time the church wanders away from the word of the cross and begins to attempt to spread the kingdom by a worldly means, we end up losing our influence. How does that happen in our day? I think this is how it happens. We've been talking about it repeatedly through Matthew. It's when we try to change the gospel in order to make it more appealing to the world around us, more appealing to the sensibilities of unbelievers. You see, they're playing the flute for us. The world is playing the flute for us. They're singing a dirge. The world is. Here is what we'd like to hear from you. This is what we'd like to say. And from time to time, the church dances to the tune that the world is playing and begins to compromise on the truth of the gospel. And you know what happens when we compromise the gospel, the word of the cross? Rather than discipling the nations, we become just like the nations. Rather than changing the world, we become like the world. And that's exactly what had happened to the Jews in the first century. They became just like the world. How do we know that? Well, what did they do with the Son of God? They crucified him. They rejected him, right? Like the world. Because they were just like the world. So the result is the same for us, saints. When the church becomes like the world, we fall under judgment. We lose our influence because the word of the cross is our power. The gospel is our power. So if we're going to advance the kingdom in power, if we're going to do warfare against the powers of darkness, then the thing that we must do first and foremost is preach Christ crucified. And as we are faithful to that task, God will advance his kingdom in the world. And I'll close with this note. It also means that we are never powerless. As powerless as we may feel politically, as powerless as we may feel culturally, in terms of our cultural influence, we still have the word of the cross. We still have Christ crucified. And because of that, that means we do have the power to evangelize and to change our nation and to change our culture. We don't need political power. We don't need to wield significant amounts of cultural influence in order to bring lasting reformation and revival. All we need is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we do that, let's go forth from here and wage war, but not as the world wages war. Let us wage war by preaching Christ crucified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and faithfulness to us. We thank you for the word of the cross, which is the wisdom and power of God. Lord, as we seek to advance the kingdom in the world, we often feel powerless compared to those who oppose you, compared to our enemies. Help us to remember, however, Lord, that our power does not reside in worldly means, but that our power resides in the power of the cross. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in declaring Christ crucified. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.